Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome everyone here to God's worship. So glad to have you here. And it's an unusual day, but probably the start of a number of unusual Sundays. We are about halfway through our governor's recommended 15 days of social distancing, and I don't think that it's going to be coming to an end anytime soon. I intend to continue, therefore, to send out these worship helps if you would like to use them at home. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is not something which you can observe other people doing and please the Lord. It's something that we must each do and, if possible, do together. And so I've prepared these guides for you in case those of you who perhaps even are listening now would like to, in future weeks, be able to lead worship in your home with your friends. To have something to read, something to pray, something to discuss together. And so it'll be a less formal worship, but one that I think that will be better if you are participating in doing. Nevertheless, I'm going to be using that same guide today that I also sent out in the mail to you. And so we're going to have a different order of service, and we're going to be considering today the theme being, "In my place, condemned, he stood." And we'll begin with Isaiah chapter 53 in our call to worship. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's begin with prayer. Unto you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. May our hearts not be far from you when we draw near to you with our mouths and honor you with our lips. We come now to worship God, who is a spirit, in spirit and in truth. For you, O Father, seek such to worship you. May the Lord of peace himself give us peace, that peace which Jesus himself has left us, such a peace that the world can neither give nor take away, such a peace that our hearts may not be troubled or afraid. Let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, and let that peace rule in our hearts. Now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. By the way, all the prayers on the prayer guide are taken from a resource called Matthew Henry's A Method for Prayer. If you look up matthewhenry.org, you will find A Method for Prayer delivered every day into your email box through their service, and they have the whole thing online. If you would like to find many prayers like this, thoroughly scriptural prayers available to you in your private worship. Well, let's begin singing in the red hymnal. Number 246 is "Man of Sorrows, What a Name." And we will be reading today about how he was bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Let's sing together number 246. The lyrics are also printed in the guide, "Man of Sorrows."
Scoffing rude, in my place come.
Amen. In John chapter 1, we read the glorious announcement of the Christ. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit from heaven descending like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Let's continue our worship singing together from the Red Book also. Number 247, the lyrics are printed for you. "O sacred head now wounded, what bliss till now was mine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine." Number 247, let's sing. Amen. Let's pray together again in these words of Holy Scripture. Our Father, as you are gracious and merciful, so you are the righteous God who loves righteous deeds and will by no means clear the guilty. We cannot say, "Have patience with us and we will pay you everything," for we are like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. But Jesus Christ has become to us righteousness from God, being made to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We desire to count everything as loss for the sake of Christ and as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having any righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. This is the name we call him, the Lord, our righteousness. In him, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. But who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? Have compassion on us, subdue our iniquities, and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But you demonstrate your own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives this heart of the gospel in these few verses. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. We'll take the bulletin or the blue book of Psalms, if you have that, and turn to Psalm 22a. We have a psalm of our Lord's passion, of his sufferings for us, and his death upon the cross. We'll be considering that this week and next. And so Psalm 22a is to the tune, O Come, Emmanuel. Let us sing together the psalm of Jesus.
Brought me safely from
Amen. Continuing our study of the Gospel according to Luke, we come to Luke chapter 22, verse 63, just the end of this chapter, and the beginning of chapter 23, as we read of our Lord's trial. In my place, condemned, he stood. Luke chapter 22, hear now the word of the Lord, starting in verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, whose is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's very interesting what the Apostles' Creed includes and what it leaves out. The Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Okay, and what about Jesus? "In Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. It says, interestingly, nothing about the Lord's ministry, about his teaching, his gospel, his miracles, so many events in his life. But what does it include? It includes something about a Roman governor, that this is the Jesus that suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's very interesting what's left out, but also what's included. Here, a Roman governor is included when so much about Jesus is left out. Interesting. Well, we don't know why the authors, of course, included what they did, but we can reflect on the importance of this for ourselves and our world today. That phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that reminds us that the death of Jesus is a fact of history, a public event. Many modern people, of course, would rather think of Christianity as ideals, principles, something that's not very real and concrete. For example, a French scholar named Cachot declared, quote, "I believe everything in the Apostles' Creed except the phrase, he suffered under Pontius Pilate." In other words, that man was happy with the spiritual ideals of Christianity, but he didn't believe in the Jesus of history that we read about. And nothing says history like he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You see, you just cannot believe that there are many ways to God if you truly believe that God has entered the world, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried for sinners like you and me. You cannot accept that such a thing actually happened in history and also say that people could be saved in some other way than besides Jesus Christ. No other religion, therefore, so ties itself to history as Christianity does. For everything that we believe and everything that we do is resting upon something that actually happened in the history of the world. If Jesus did not suffer under Pontius Pilate, if he was not crucified, dead, and buried, if he did not actually rise again the third day, then we are doomed. We are fools. In fact, we are of all men most to be pitied, said Paul. Our sins are real. They are factual. In fact, they are facts of history now, part of our unchangeable past. And our redemption, likewise, through the incarnation, suffering, and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, is just as real and historical. On such facts of history, the fact of our eternal life depends. And our hope finds a certain resting place, as we will see today. I say this by way of introduction to you. This is real history. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. We have now come in the Gospel of Luke to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, a life that is wonderful in so many ways, but now a day that is packed with action and significance. Jesus had come to teach. He had come to serve, to heal, to live, but he came to die. You remember how he was revealed at the very beginning of the ministry. We read it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was true on the first day, and it is true to the last, that having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. We're going to consider this trial of Jesus. In my place, condemned he stood. In three parts, Christ's substitution, my longest point, Pilate's dilemma, and the people's choice. Christ's substitution, Pilate's dilemma, and the people's choice. First, Christ's substitution. Jesus did not come to die any ordinary death in some ordinary way. No, he repeatedly stressed that he would be condemned to death. That Jesus had come to die the death of the guilty, of a guilty man, of a condemned criminal. The prophets foretold that he was numbered with the transgressors, and so he was. Now, if Jesus had died from coronavirus or some disease, if he had been killed in an accident, if he had been murdered by thieves, if there had been some other death, there would be no demonstration that this death was in fact a judgment, a punishment upon sins. But because Jesus was arraigned before a judge, because he was condemned as a criminal, as he was sentenced to death, he clearly took the role of an evildoer. Nevertheless, you notice that as this is all happening, three times in the passage, he is declared to be innocent of all wrongdoing. For he was not suffering a condemnation for his own sins, of course, but for yours and mine. And how beautifully this is illustrated by these facts of history once again, as Barabbas, a man who is guilty of rebellion, he is released, and Jesus, who is innocent of rebellion, is condemned and executed instead. Theologians call this doctrine penal substitutionary atonement, and you see just how real it is. It is penal because it suffers justice for wrongs, satisfies justice for wrongs committed. It says that the soul that sins, it shall surely die. It's penal. It's substitutionary because this is punishment taken by another. This Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And it's atonement because, of course, it turns away wrath and reconciles us to God so that Peter can say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it's written, everyone accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Paul. Peter writes, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or Hebrews reads, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Well, with many such words, we are reminded in the Bible of Christ's substitution, a penal substitutionary atonement. Well, what can we say about this? There was a Polish priest named Maximilian Kolbe who was at Auschwitz when several prisoners there were pulled out and selected for execution. One of the men there cried out that he was married with children. And it touched Kolbe. He stepped forward to ask if he could take the place of the condemned man. And for some unknown reason, the guards allowed it, and so Kolbe died in the man's place. Life for life. For a good man, Paul writes, someone might even dare to die. But this death of Jesus was very different than that. Jesus died not for worthy men, but for unworthy. Not for his friends, but for his enemies. Not for men who were crying out begging to live, but even for those who were putting him to death. And the Son of God did not merely bear the pains of human justice, but he suffered infinitely more the terrible wrath of God for our salvation. Such great events in history. But this means that if such a great thing has happened to take away your sins and mine, if God became incarnate and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried in order to bear our iniquities away in the grave with him, then gone they must surely be. As wonderful as this doctrine is, many people resist the idea of penal substitutionary atonement because they can't or perhaps won't recognize how desperate their situation is, how bad they are off. They won't confess their helplessness to fix their problem. But once again, we're not talking about ideas. We're talking about facts of history today. We've come full circle to the brutal fact of history. Sins are a fact. Guilt is a fact. Our lostness, our alienation, our separation from God, our natural hopelessness to be without God and without hope in the world is the fact of our historical condition. You can see it everywhere you look today. You can read about it in every book in history. Ideas cannot help us here. Spiritual theories won't return us to the love of God. And if God's judgment is also an historical event coming in history, as it certainly is, then only the death of God incarnate, only the one born of the Virgin Mary who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried in history, the one who actually was, not in theory, but in reality, crucified, condemned in our place, on our behalf, in our stead. I say only he is in any way able to meet our true need. But here Pontius Pilate declared Jesus innocent of all wrongdoing. Then see him condemn Jesus to be crucified, to suffer the penalty of rebellion and insurrection. See him freeing a guilty rebel while delivering the innocent Jesus over to death. And if you understand what is taking place on that day, if you understand what is happening, then I say you understand everything. In fact, you cannot come up with any fact that is even half as important as this one for your life and mine. The Son of God, who truly loved me and gave himself for me, so that you were on his heart that day when he died. He has written you on his hands. It is a shattering revelation that such a thing has had to take place for us and for our life. This will bring your soul down low before the cross in wonder and awe that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. But friends, this is a fact of history, just as real as your sins and mine, as real as the day of judgment, which is coming sooner than people think. Christ Jesus has truly suffered under Pontius Pilate. And let me show you how the events of that day are all designed to bring us an understanding of this, and even joy and confidence in what Jesus has done. Because that man Barabbas, he seems to be a little suspiciously familiar. I'm going to point out four parallels between Barabbas and us, based on a sermon from Stephen Cole. Just make you understand why this is taking place in history the way that it is. First, Barabbas deserved to die. Twice we are told in the passage that for rebellion and murder, he had been thrown into prison. Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and treason, the very things that Jesus was accused of doing too. Barabbas should have been on the cross, not Jesus. And so in this sense, Barabbas represents you and me. It represents every one of us who have not done what we were supposed to do and who have done what God commanded us not to do. That we are guilty of treason, of rebellion, of insurrection. We have not submitted to the King of Kings. We all stand guilty as charged before the bar of justice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible declares, and the wages of sin is death. Well, in this we have everything in common. Barabbas deserved to die for his insurrection, as do we. Second, Barabbas did nothing to earn his pardon. How did Barabbas escape that day? He didn't deserve mercy. He didn't get out of the trouble because of any good behavior that he had done later. He could never boast that he had gotten himself out of a death sentence. His pardon was entirely due to factors outside of him, apart from him, even in spite of him, as a matter of fact. It was all free grace. And this is exactly how God's salvation comes to us all. If you think that you can deserve it, that somehow you can earn it or pay for it or work it out yourself, something for which you can pat yourself on the back, you have very badly misunderstood. No, we just read it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, while we had no strength. This is the qualification. We stood condemned. We could do nothing to earn or deserve pardon. We can do nothing. Just as Barnabas did nothing and could do nothing to earn his pardon. It came to him. And so it is, Barnabas, like us, did nothing to earn pardon. Third, Jesus died in Barabbas' place. By this interesting twist of history, if Barabbas that day, upon his release, had followed the crowd down to Golgotha and watched as they nailed Jesus to the cross, He must have watched it and thought, that should have been me. That was me. That these nails, these tortures were made for my hands and feet. That man is actually dying in my place, condemned. He stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And here's the heart of the good news, that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God cannot simply forgive. God cannot get rid of his justice. God is merciful, yes, but God is just. And this is why the cross has taken place. This is why Christ therefore suffered what justice deserved, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice is fully served. Mercy is liberally applied. Or as an old Southern evangelist once said, he die, me no die. Here is the deal. Jesus died in our place, just as he died in Barabbas' place. Finally, Jesus' death resulted in Barabbas' life and freedom. Jesus' death resulted in Barabbas' life and freedom. And you, until you have come to Christ, and until you are set free by the Son, you are like Barabbas in prison, in sin's bondage, indeed under a death sentence, awaiting execution, unable to free yourself. But Jesus says that he came that we might have life. He said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. A great substitution has been accomplished. The innocent condemned and executed, the guilty justified and set free. It's a fact of history. It brought Barabbas life and freedom. Undeserved, perhaps even unexpected. And so it is with us. In all other religions and philosophies of man, it is we who have to deal with our own problems of sin and guilt on our own. And all these religions and philosophies, therefore, come up with very cheap, empty solutions in which we are spared the final humiliation of knowing that we can do nothing to change ourselves or our past or our situation, that God himself has to intervene in order to bear our sins away. And without this, there is no answer to the problem. But what an answer we have as we read. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So thank you for bearing with my first and my longest point to you today. Christ's substitution. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Nothing says history like he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But let me point out two more points from the passage in order to bring this home to us. We've considered Christ's substitution, certainly the most important thing in the passage, but also let's consider Pilate's dilemma. Pilate's dilemma. Now, you know that all throughout history, people have made a number of very embarrassingly bad decisions. For example, after Alexander Graham Bell demonstrated the invention of the telephone to Western Union, the company president wrote in an internal memo, quote, "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us," end quote. The president of the Michigan Savings Bank once advised Henry Ford not to invest in this new motor car company, saying, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad." Similarly, Thomas Watson, the former chairman of IBM, he was dissuading his company from investing too much in a new technology, saying, "I think that there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." And last, when an inventor named Chester Carlson came up with a way to make an instant copy of a document with photographic clarity, IBM turned him away, saying they weren't interested. Kodak did the same. Nobody could believe that there was actually any use for a technology like this until a small company called the Haloid Corporation bought the idea, and soon afterward, they renamed themselves Xerox. Of course, we can all look back on such bad decisions and smile. We can perhaps look on bad decisions that we've made in the past and frown and say, "What a fool. If only I knew what I know now, why everything would have been different." Because you see, the more consequential the decision, the more important it is that we decide wisely. But of course, the most consequential decision that a person can ever make is to answer Pontius Pilate's question, as Matthew records it, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That crucial question is the most crucial question, the most consequential there is for each one of us. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? Pilate tried to avoid answering the question. Did you notice? He tried to escape the dilemma time and time again. First, taking the Gospels together for a moment, first he tried to force the Jewish leaders to deal with the matter themselves. That failing, he decided to send him off to Herod, hoping that Herod would deal with it since he was a Galilean. That didn't pan out. And so he attempted to free Jesus as the one prisoner who by custom was going to be pardoned at the Passover. That failed. Finally, Pilate offered to have Jesus publicly scourged and released, which he hoped would satisfy their desire to see Jesus punished and humiliated. Tried this, tried that. Try as he might, Pilate just could not escape the dilemma. Whatever he tried that day, he could not escape. He had to deal with Jesus. He had actually to choose, in his case, whether he was going to put himself and his own interests first or not. Because, you see, Pilate's position was not altogether secure. He did have a long reign, but he had already suffered criticism in Rome from the Jews. In fact, the first century Jewish writer Philo wrote about him around this time, saying, quote, "Pilate was afraid that if a Jewish embassy were sent to Rome, they might discuss the many maladministrations of his government, his extortions, his unjust decrees, his inhuman punishments." So simply put, Pilate had to think of himself first. He had to put himself ahead of Jesus. He didn't want to have to make that choice between him or Jesus. He tried and tried and tried and tried again to get out of the dilemma. But eventually, he had to put himself ahead of Jesus, a mistake that had eternally terrible consequences for him, and it always does. Now, from one point of view, he might have been relieved at the end of that day. He might have even thought it was a very successful day in his life. He had patched up a quarrel with his political next-door neighbor with whom he'd been at enmity, Herod. He appeased the Jewish leaders, over whom he would then rule for several more years. He avoided a riot and escaped a possible reprimand from Rome. And at the moment, for a brief moment, it seemed like everything was going well for him. It was the best of times. But spiritually, of course, we look back. The reason that people know his name is because of the foolish decision he made. This day would go down in history, not as a triumph, but as his greatest humiliation. The day that he executed the Son of God, choosing himself over Jesus. So it's very interesting how this is emphasized in the passage, his dilemma. Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He just wanted peace. He tried and tried to be neutral with respect to Jesus Christ and just get on with it. He learned that it is not an option. It is never an option. His eternal ruin came because he at last had to decide at the end of the day that he was more concerned about himself and his own interests, pleasing the people, than pleasing God. And so you see his dilemma, but how about you? What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You cannot refuse decision. You may just want to get on with it. You may just want to be at peace. But the question cannot be avoided. And this is important because the question, of course, has the potential to lead you to the answer. The answer that is the life of all, for life and everything. And some people have never even thought about this. I read about John Stott, for example. When he was a teenager, he was wondering what to do with his life, I suppose, like so many teenagers. Somebody invited him to a Christian meeting. All right, he went. And the man read the text, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And this struck John Stott. He never thought that you really had to do anything with Jesus. Jesus simply was. You didn't have to do with anything with Jesus any more than you have to do with Napoleon or any other person of history. We've been saying these facts of history. Facts are facts. Jesus just was. But Stott realized that moment that because he was who he was, because this was a fact of history, it thrust a dilemma upon him. That Jesus was the one who wrote history, indeed who had come into history. It's his story, as someone put it. It was a great thought. It was a new thought. It was a question, an uncomfortable question. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And he wondered, what am I going to do with a man who speaks and the winds and the waves obey him? What am I going to do with a man like that? What am I going to do with a man who says, I and my Father are one, and before Abraham was, I am? What am I going to do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Because he is who he is, Pilate's dilemma was thrust upon him, just like it is thrust upon every one of us. A dilemma that we cannot escape. The most consequential question that we must indeed answer. So, dear friend, don't be a fool like Thomas Watson at IBM. Here is a dilemma that is thrust upon you, a question that you must answer, but a question whose answer is the answer to everything. Pilate's dilemma. Third, and finally, we have in this passage the people's choice. The people's choice. This is eventually what made Pilate have to just decide here. Pilate was trying to resolve the dilemma using the custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. So he proposes Jesus. All right, easy way out for everyone. Verse 18. They all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Well, here are the two choices, you see. The two choices before the people that day, and apparently the two choices before everyone, because there are only two names on this ballot. We will have the one or we will have the other. There is Jesus, the innocent Savior, and there is Barabbas, the rebel, the insurrectionist, the one who leads everyone into rebellion. Which one will you have? Here I am today, telling you again the best news you could ever possibly hear. We were without hope. We were without God in the world. God in his measureless grace has come into the world to die for rebels like you and me, that we might certainly enjoy forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace of conscience, everlasting joy. Perhaps you've heard it all before. And yet, even as Jesus is proposed, do you have a voice in your heart? Not this man, but Barabbas. When Jesus, the Christ, is offered to these people, they say with one voice, "No, give us Barabbas. We want the person who leads us into rebellion." In my translation of John 18, Barabbas is called a robber. But that's probably not the right translation. The word can also mean an insurrectionist or one who leads a rebellion or takes place in it. The NIV actually translates it there that Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. That is probably preferable. The same word, as I say, for robber is also used for somebody who's committed treason or rebellion. And Luke explains here that this is Barabbas's case. Barabbas was a rebel and an insurrectionist. But whether or not he was guilty of robbery as well, I can't say for absolute sure, but this I know, Barabbas was a robber. That Barabbas is always a robber. That Barabbas robbed them of Christ, of life eternal, just as perhaps Barabbas is robbing you right this very minute. That nobody is better off rejecting the Savior and being led into rebellion, ever. But every day that you are still taking Barabbas, he is robbing you more. He's robbing you of God, robbing you of peace, robbing you of eternal life, robbing you of anything, everything, robbing you to all eternity. Unless you say, "Give us Christ," he will rob you forever. So we have, dear friends, not only Christ's substitution and Pilate's dilemma, but the people's choice. A decision was forced on many people that day, just as it is forced upon you. And so I say to you in parting, take heed how you hear. Very soon, and perhaps indeed sooner than anyone expects, we're going to be standing before a much greater bar of judgment than that of a Roman governor. And you will stand face to face with the God of glory, the judge of all the earth. And what will he say to you on that day? Will he ask you, was I not arraigned before you? That day in Blacksburg, you remember? And were you not asked, what will you do with Jesus? And will he say to you, did you not call that day for Barabbas? Not this man, but Barabbas. For the king may say to you on that day, then Barabbas you shall have indeed. There are only two choices before men. There are only two names on the ballot. And these two names have in them the destinies of all people. Here is a great substitution. Here is a difficult dilemma. And here is the choice for all people. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? I ask you once again to open your eyes and to see Jesus there standing before the bar. Hear Pontius Pilate declaring this man innocent. See him condemning Jesus to be crucified for sins he did not commit and freeing a guilty rebel for nothing that he had done while Jesus is delivered over to death. And as the nails that were due for Barabbas are put into him, I say to you, if you understand that day in history, then you understand all history. You understand everything. And there is no other fact that is even half as important as this shattering revelation that will bring your souls down low before the cross. Especially next Sunday as we consider it, in wonder and in awe, that Christ has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. May you today, who have heard the question, find the answer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Once again, our Father, we humble ourselves down at the foot of the cross, very, very low, and we pour contempt upon all our pride. We confess that we are Barabbas. Every last one of us, we are those who are rightly judged and condemned and deserving of death, who have been released by the wonder of free grace, that as we stand at the cross that day, we see him crucified for us, and we praise you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. May Christ be all the more precious and present to us, and especially in these days of difficulty, in these days of fear and anxious times, when life seems a bit shorter and death seems a little closer at the door. We pray that the solemnity and the seriousness of these things would again force themselves upon our mind as we bring them to the attention of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have in your guide here three questions that you can use to discuss after this, launch into a discussion based on these three questions. I won't be considering them with you now, but I have also included here a prayer of intercession. And we'll conclude with Psalm 23. Once again, a prayer of intercession in the prayer guide, this taken again from Matthew Henry's Method for Prayer. Let's pray once more together. Dear Lord, we offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men, for kings who are in and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. O God, take sickness away from the midst of us and deliver us from the perilous pestilence. May all turn to seek the Lord more than the physicians, because to God the Lord belong the issues of life and death. Our Lord Jesus healed all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people, and he still has the same power over bodily diseases that he ever had. He says to them, go, and they go. Come, and they come. Do this, and they do it. And can speak the word, and they shall be healed. He sympathizes with the feeling of our infirmities. And so we, in prayer, bring our friends that are sick and lay them before him. We also pray that may your gospel be preached to every creature, for how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without preachers? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And who will send forth laborers but the Lord of the harvest? Let the people who sit in darkness then see a great light, and those who sit in the region and shadow of death, may light shine. From the rising of the sun to its going down, your name will be great among the nations. And let the offering of the nations be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Oh, let the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let's stand together, please, and we will sing together from Psalm 23 in the Blue Book. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. 23b, and we'll conclude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Go in peace. And thank you for tuning in.